desire, and it's a good desire. The only problem is it's unbalanced. And they have a desire to uphold the truth, and they want to become great Christian warriors, and they become crusaders. And so they latch on to a few elements of truth, but they totally ignore that you can only attain truth through the grace of God. Then you have developing a terrible, terrible evil. Something wonderful and marvelous that God provided for us, the Word of God, truth, becomes an evil because of imbalance. Most of the heresies that have attacked Christianity through the history of the church have been heresies developing out of an imbalance of truth without grace. On the other hand, there are those who want to emphasize and magnify the grace of God. And in doing this, they magnify it until it turns into liberalism. Liberalism is a terrible evil. Modernism is a terrible evil. But it's an evil that comes from an imbalance of trying to emphasize God's grace without reference to God's truth. There always has to be a perfect balance. When we deal with people, we have to uphold the truth, but we have to apply the grace of God. And so the principle of this balance is what we would refer to in its application as discernment. The ability to distinguish. And as I indicated, most of the suffering that we go through, most of the pain that we endure is self-induced misery. When we have this position of strength, we make good decisions. That's discernment. That's spiritual common sense. When we lack truth, or apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, we may have truth, but the Spirit of God is not there as the interpreter, we're always going to fall into one of two main areas of evil. And you have to recognize that evil comes in two camps. One, legalism, emphasis of truth in imbalance. The other, lawlessness or lasciviousness, emphasis of grace apart from and without reference to the truth. These are the two primary categories of evil that we run into. We need to recognize further that orientation to reality demands walking by faith and not by sight. This is emphasized in 2 Corinthians 5:7. In other words, orientation to reality is seeing things as the Bible says they are, not as they appear. Mankind is blind. Mankind lacks the perceptive ability to see things as they really are apart from the Word of God. It doesn't matter how things may look to you. Things today look wonderful to a lot of people. There are a lot of people who believe that the world is getting better and better. There's a whole system, of theology called dominion theology, and the whole thing is completely out of kelter with the Word of God and the plan of God and is totally and completely deceived. But dominion theology actually believes that Christianity is going to conquer the world so that Jesus Christ can come back. And to these people, things are actually getting better. And it looks like there are all kinds of wonderful improvements that are being made. And they ignore the obvious trends of human history, which are laid out in passages like Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as well as the book of Daniel. And they say that things are getting more and more wonderful, and that's how it appears, but that's not the way it is. On the other hand, as a believer, going through the mundane day-to-day struggle of life, things to you may look gloomy. In a tragedy, in a crisis, in the loss of a loved one, in all kinds of problems that you can face, things may appear to be pretty grim. But remember that things are not as they appear. You have to look at both good and bad from divine viewpoint. And unless you can gain the divine perspective, you're going to miss a lot of the great blessings in life for this reason. Many of the things that appear good are not. And many of the things that appear bad are not. And God intends many of the things that look good but are not as tests of our discernment. And God allows many things to come into our life that look bad, but those things are ultimately designed for good. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph emphasizes his wisdom and ability to discern between good and evil by telling his brothers that while they had intended all of the injury they gave him for evil, God intended it for good. It was bad that his father favored him. It was bad that his brothers hated him. It was bad that they threw him in a pit. It was bad that they sold him to the Ishmaelites. It was bad that he was taken to Egypt in slavery. It was bad that he was thrown into prison under false accusation. One thing after another happened in Joseph's life that was bad, but God intended every single thing for good. And Joseph had the ability to keep perspective because he looked at things from divine viewpoint. You can see, of course, the same principle in Romans 8:28, and the practical application is simply this. When things happen that are bad, ask yourself this question: can I, in the power of the Spirit, make changes that are for the better? If you can, do it. If you can't, accept what is bad as something intended for good. This is, of course, orientation to spiritual reality. Too often we lay hold of what looks good but is, in fact, bad. And we fight against what we think is bad, and it's actually good. This happens over and over and over again. When we fall for a temptation, we're taking hold of something that looks good, but actually it's bad. And in many of the things that we fight against, there are Christians today, for example, who fight against capital punishment. Capital punishment is a necessity. Capital punishment to many looks bad, it looks cruel, it looks harsh, but capital punishment in its effect on society, in its execution of divine justice, is a divine good. There are believers who are anti-military. They are evil people because Jesus said we would have wars and rumors of wars until the end. He's the only one who will put a stop to warfare. And of course, the principle of military service, the necessity of a strong military, is laid down both in the Old as well as the New Testament. There are believers today who, in their attacks on abortion clinics, something that they think is bad, and yet they work twice the evil in destroying personal and private property, in Christian activism, in anarchy and rebellion, and they fight against civil authorities, and that, God says, whoever fights against the civil authorities will bring judgment and condemnation on themselves. And so they're performing great evil, but they call it good. And it's all because mankind is blind without the Word of God. Discernment is the product of divine viewpoint thinking. You have to have divine viewpoint thinking to have discernment. And only divine viewpoint thinking can give the victory of spiritual objectivity over subjective emotionalism. Spiritual objectivity is the ability to allow the Word of God to direct and dominate your thinking. Beneath this you have subjective emotionalism, and emotion has no content whatever. Emotion is totally subject to the conscience. And when you make emotion the criteria for thinking, you have started a revolt in the soul. The anarchy in the soul will lead to personal anarchy, and if it's widespread enough, it's going to lead to anarchy in the ranks of a nation. Subjective emotion will always battle against spiritual objectivity. The blindness of the human race is illustrated in the fact that Jesus Christ, as light, came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so man pursues darkness and calls it light. Man rejects light and calls it darkness. There are people who call the truth of the Word of God darkness today. In their mind, it's an anachronism. In their mind, it's something that comes from the dim past. It's something that needs to be set aside. It's a hindrance. It's a stumbling block. It's a problem. And so they want to set it aside. When our thinking is subordinate to emotion, we become a victim of evil in the guise of good. All the devil has to do is take evil and surround it in the guise of good, and people fall for it. And it happens over and over. Example, terrorism is evil. Liberation is accepted as good. And yet liberation is nothing but a guise of good, a cloak over the evil of terrorism. All terrorism is evil. All terrorists are evil. The ultimate terrorist is Satan himself. And terrorism spawns from him. And it amazes me that the United States even had courage enough not to let Yasser Arafat into the country. He's evil. He ought to be shot. He's a terrorist. He has the blood of innocent men and women on him, and he will stand accountable to God for the slaughter of innocent people. He's a terrorist. and yet nations applaud him, and nations listen to him, and he is looked at as a hero. Why? He's not called a terrorist. They don't say, "We had terrorist Arafat speak to us today." No, they talk of him as a liberator, and yet he's totally evil. National subjugation is terribly evil. God designed the nations. God divided the nations. God is the author of nationalism. And yet today what we have is world community and universalism. And world community and universalism sounds very good, but it's a terrible evil. Blackmail is a terrible evil, and yet it's used by our federal authorities in the withholding of federal funds in order to force states to bow to their dictates in such things as busing and in such things as taxation and in such things as the use of roads and other things. And all they have to do is say, "We'll withhold our funds unless." And so you're blackmailed into political compliance. Slavery is evil, and yet loss of freedom for the greater good, for the greater number, is readily accepted by people, and yet slavery under any name and under any guise is a terrible evil. The destruction of property is evil, and yet we have Christians who are applauded for bombing abortion clinics and waging war against civil authorities. This is a terrible evil, and yet they do evil in the name of good. This all shows the tremendous confusion and lack of doctrinal discernment in the time in which we live. So we have three passages that we need to study in relationship to the distinction between good and evil. By the way, just remember something. Clear back in the beginning of the human race, Adam and Eve were tested by a tree. And that tree was the tree, or the fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil. There was no knowledge of good and evil in the garden. There was no need for the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. But Satan tempted Eve with something that looked good. And if you go back to Genesis 3, you'll even remember she looked at the fruit and it looked good. And it appeared as a fruit that would make one wise, and that seemed good. And it appeared as something that would make them like God, and that seemed good. And it all looked very, very good, but they forgot it was the knowledge of good and evil. And so good and evil became an issue in the human race. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died with reference to sins. He paid the sins of the entire world. But while our sins were removed as an issue, according to Hebrews 10:17, there's one thing that remains to be judged, and that is human good. And human good will not be judged until the bema of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. Human good was not judged at the cross. All human good waits to be judged either at the bema of Jesus Christ for the believer or at the great white throne judgment. By the way, at the great white throne judgment, when all of the unbelievers of all of human history stand before the Lord, they will be judged not because of sins. There will be absolutely no reference to sins at the great white throne judgment. All sins were judged once for all in the person of Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that is going to be an issue, and that is the deeds of the unbeliever. And the deeds is a reference to human good, and human good will be judged ultimately and finally at the great white throne judgment. The issue will not be sins, because sins were removed in the penalty that Christ paid. The issue is minus righteousness versus absolute righteousness, and without Jesus Christ, no one will measure up, and therefore their deeds will condemn them. They'll be condemned by their own good works. Jesus said, "Many will come to me in that day, saying, 'Did we not preach in your name? Did we not work miracles in your name and heal in your name? In your name did we not do many wonderful works?'" And he will say, see, the only issue is not their sins. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, because I never knew you." And since there was no relationship established by faith, all of their human goods, good works, are going to be burned. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, we have the battle cry of discernment. The battle cry of discernment is a key issue in achieving spiritual maturity and fulfilling the plan of God for our lives. Actually, what you have in Romans 12, through the end of the book is the Royal Honor Code. The Royal Honor Code recognizes that every believer is a member of the royal family. And in a royal family, you always have to have an honor code. And the honor code for the believer is given in Romans 12 through 15. The Royal Honor Code recognizes the opportunity for every believer to achieve status, recognition, and eternal reward by obedience to the code. This is a part of the whole principle of protocol, which recognizes that in God's plan there's only one way to do things, and that's God's way. When we do things God's way, we benefit on earth, and we enter into one of the five categories of blessing. The five categories of blessing parallel five categories of eternal reward. And so basically, moving on from the cross, following the protocol of the Royal Honor Code, we have the opportunity for blessing. Blessing one, blessing two. Here you have, of course, the beginning, which are all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we receive those, and they have their equivalent in eternal reward. And then you have the opportunity for blessing by association. Well, actually, the next comes physical promotion blessing. And then, of course, the third is blessing by association. You become a blessing to others. And as a result of your blessing by association, if you continue in it, you're going to attain historical impact. And if your historical impact continues, then you are going to become one of the heroes mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53, as well as many passages in the New Testament, and you will become one who receives the spoils of victory, and you will receive in this the order of the morning star, which is spoken of in the book of Revelation. One of the highest rewards mentioned in the Bible is to be given the order of the morning star. And the order of the morning star means that you have been conformed to the character, the image, the essence, the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20 and verse 16, I am the morning star. And for him to say, him that overcomes, I will give the morning star, simply means that in eternity, you have and I have the opportunity of tremendous parallel from achieving hero of faith status. This is what I refer to as spiritual knighthood. And spiritual knighthood is optional and available to every believer in Jesus Christ. But the battle cry given in this verse is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome is a present passive imperative of the verb nekao with the negative may. The negative may plus nekao. When you have in the Greek language a negative plus a present imperative, it's a command to stop doing something that is happening. These believers in Rome were being conquered by evil. Why? A little bit of historical background will tell you. At one point, believers were even banished from Rome. Why? Christian activism. Christian activism was the beginning of persecutions. We have several people in our church history class who are doing studies on persecution, and if they delve deep enough, they're going to find a very interesting thing. Many of the persecutions, of the 10 major persecutions of the early church, were actually brought on by believers. It was once again self-induced misery. Peter, of course, implies this in 1 Peter when he says, if you suffer as a Christian, you are happy. But he uses, I think the second time that he uses the fourth class condition, a very rare condition of the Greek language, and what he's actually saying and stating, which is most often overlooked, is if you were suffering as Christians, you'd be happy. You're not suffering as Christians, that's why you're not happy. They were miserable. They were being persecuted, but they were not all martyrs. Please remember something. Every believer who dies in a persecution is not a martyr. There were Christians who were so dumb in some of the early persecutions, that when they heard, there's one record of three brothers who heard that there was a persecution going on in the local village. They were farmers, and so they all got together and they thought, well, we can't let this pass us by, and they marched in and got in front of the people and said, we're all Christians and you've killed these others, what about us? So they got killed, but they weren't martyrs. They were idiots. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when they persecute you in this city, you flee to the next. Why? It's a lot easier in times of persecution to die than it is to live. It's a lot easier to just get it over with. Some of you know that because some of you have thought about pulling the trigger yourself. those times when the gloom seems to overwhelm you and you think, why don't I just end it all? I just wish it was all over. Well, just think, if there was a persecution going on and you happen to be in a funk, you could say, hey, I can die as a martyr. But understand one principle. The Bible makes it very clear, martyrdom must be imputed by God. And unless God designates you as a martyr, unless God has in store for you that you be faithful unto death, your death doesn't mean anything. Say, well, where can I find this in the Bible? All you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul himself said, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. But remember that love is the first manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the practical outworking of the divine power structure in the spiritual realm. Paul is telling the Roman believers that they are constantly being defeated by evil. Why? They were Christian activists. You will never find Paul involved in any form of Christian activism. He always followed a low-key course. He always followed a very quiet and calm and orderly manner. And the only one who ever wanted the riots that sprang up around Paul to happen was the devil. Never the Apostle Paul. Paul did everything he could to stay out of the limelight. Paul didn't want anyone to know any more about him than they had to know. He had no desire in promoting himself. He had only the desire to win men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, stop being overcome. The passive voice indicates that they are the recipients of victory and evil is the winner. While Paul always worked according to doctrinal dynamics in a quiet, orderly fashion, many early Christians were involved in activism which resulted in persecution. Whenever changes are forced on society as a whole, people not being changed, there's always going to be a backlash. You can't legislate Christianity. You can't legislate divine good. It has to come from within. And any time an attempt is made to impose changes on a society when the people themselves are not first changed, it's always going to result in a backlash of either anarchy or tyranny. It's either going to violate authority and result in tyranny, or it's going to violate freedom and result in anarchy. You cannot force changes. They have to come within. And so Paul, almost single-handedly, brought to an end the tremendous slave trade of the Roman Empire. There were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They had the greatest record of slavery of any nation in history, and yet slavery was stopped, not by people marching, not by people writing articles against, but by the Apostle Paul saying, if you're a slave, accept the will of God and do the absolute best, and you honor the Lord Jesus Christ as His slave. And he completely revolutionized the whole principle of slavery in the Roman Empire. Do not be overcome by evil. And here we have the preposition hupa, which means under the control of. And evil is from kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Kakos is that which is harmful. It's something that is bad. It's something that's malignant. It's like cancer. And he said, stop being conquered by what is bad, malignant, harmful. And you have to recognize that this particular form of evil, there are other forms, but kakos is that form of evil which is rotten at the core, harmful and bad in essence, but it often looks very, very good. And so these people were being deceived. In passages such as Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the prophet Isaiah attacked the people of his day. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. There was a lot of political action going on in the days of Isaiah. There was a lot of humanitarian activity going on in the days of Isaiah. All you have to do is study the record of Hezekiah, and you'll find that a lot of reforms were being made, but they were reforms of human good that resulted in evil. Hezekiah wanted to be a good man. He wanted to be a popular leader. And so Hezekiah, in the name of good, he was like the ignorance of a lot of Christians. Well, if we would just dialogue with the Russians and be nice to them, and if we would show them that our intentions are good, then they would get along with us. Try that with a rabid dog. Try it with a rattlesnake. Dialogue with a rattlesnake. It's not going to work. And so Hezekiah took the Assyrians and they sent emissaries. And Hezekiah said, if I show that my intentions are good, they won't want to harm me. And so he took them into his treasury and he showed them the treasury and he showed them the vast resources of the nation and he just opened everything up. They had inspection. He didn't inspect anything in Assyria, but they had open inspection. We've done exactly the same thing in the last 5 years in the United States of America, and I promise you something, it'll hang us as a nation. You know what happened when the Assyrian emissaries went back? They said, we know his resources, we know his wealth, we know his strengths, we know his weaknesses, we know everything we need to know to attack. And that's exactly what they did. Not only that, they knew one other thing about him. He is a good man. He doesn't want any violence. He doesn't want any trouble. And so they simply came in and with very little effort overthrew the northern kingdom. Isaiah said, you call good evil. You substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. You substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You have the same basic attack under Micah in Micah chapter 3, 1 and 2 when he told the leaders, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, you tear off the skin of the people and the flesh from their bones because they were constantly abusing the people. The point is, and here's a practical application, take a nation with a colossal national debt. And in that nation, you have cities, such as we have, who are on the brink of complete financial and economic collapse. Cities like Tulsa, cities like Houston. And then, you have the representatives of that nation who make $89,000 a year, and there's not one of them that's worth it. And they vote themselves a raise to $135,000. That is absolute stupidity. Personally, I don't think there's anybody alive that's worth $135,000 a year. But at least if they're going to make it, they ought to work like it. Most of these representatives show up to vote on less than half the issues presented on the floor. They're too busy partying and going to all their little meetings and doing all the other things, and they vote themselves. How would you like it if you had the power to vote yourself a raise of your choice? And you're only making $89,000 a year. I mean, you're practically on the poverty level. And $89,000 a year, being the bottom level, doesn't even touch the amount of funds that come into their hands through honorariums and other things. And so you just vote yourself a raise. In spite of the fact that you have a colossal national debt that the country can't pay, and what you're basically saying to the people is, we're going to lay the national debt on your shoulders. We're going to make sure we come out of this okay. That is absolutely evil. But overcome evil. Here you have the conjunction of contrast, the strongest conjunction in the Greek language, A-L-L-A, Allah. In total and complete contrast, conquer the evil. Here you have the present active imperative of Nikao, and therefore, in complete and total contrast, keep on conquering the evil. And how are you going to do that? There's only one way evil can ever be conquered. It has to be conquered with the good. Here you have the preposition in, which introduces the sphere, along with the dative of advantage, ento agatho. Literally, in the sphere of good. And this is the word for good. Agathos is the word for absolute good. It refers to divine good, the power of truth at work in the lives of believers. This is intrinsic good, absolute and divine good. Divine good comes from the Word of God, and the principle is that doctrinal dynamics and the power of the Word of God through individuals can change a nation. And that's the only thing that's ever going to work. Believers need to cease their activism and get involved magnifying, studying, and applying the Word of God. And when that happens, you're going to see tremendous change with regard to evil. Our nation grew not by activism, but by spiritual dynamics. And of course, political demonstration is no match for spiritual revival. Spiritual revival always works. Political demonstration always backfires. It always does. Well, let's go to Philippians 1 and see another section on orientation to reality. Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers living in, of course, a Roman colony in Philippi, the place where the battle between Brutus and Cassius and Mark Antony and Octavian took place. You may remember that if you read the story of Julius Caesar in school, if they still offer that. You may remember that this is the place where Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, established the city and called it Philippi. But Paul says in verse 9, "And this I pray." His prayer has a purpose. The introduction of the purpose clause in the word hina, "this I pray that," in other words, the purpose of his prayer, "that your love may abound." And the love here is agape, and agape, as we've already pointed out, and this is taught in Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Galatians 5 and verse 22. Every time you see the word love in Scripture, you ought to recognize that it's referring to the power, the dynamic of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then you have a whole list. There are 9 segments of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, but you need to think like a Greek. And when you think like a Greek in the use of the language, you'll understand that when a Greek had a list of things that referred to a certain character or quality, instead of mentioning the whole list, they would just always go back and mention the first thing, and then you would remember the rest. So every time you see love emphasized in Scripture, it's talking about the dynamic of the Spirit of God. "This I pray, that your love may abound." The word "to abound" means to overflow. "That your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." The real knowledge is epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis is different from gnosis in that it is experiential. Paul says, "I want your love to be experiential knowledge in the sphere of skillful application and in discernment." Here we have A-I-S-T-H-E-S. E-I. Eisthesi is the word that means insight, perception, skillful application. It was originally used of common sense and the ability to make distinctions. But like most of us know, common sense is not so common. Spiritual common sense is even less common. Paul's prayer is this, that their love will abound in 2 areas. 1, practical application of the word, and 2, the ability to make common sense distinctions in life. Let me just give you a principle, at least 5 points out of this first statement. First of all, one of them I've already given you, this love is the love produced by the Spirit of God. This is not human love. Human love cannot match this love. Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians 13:13, Galatians 5:22. Secondly, the love of the Spirit is the foundation of orientation to reality. If you want to orient to the way that the Word of God and divine viewpoint sees things in life, it all starts with love. There are 2 paths, of course. John beautifully outlines these in the first epistle of John, where he talks about love versus hate, and light versus darkness, and truth versus deception, and he develops those 2 paths beautifully. Love is the foundation of orientation to reality. Third, the word love always has a 2-fold connotation, and we find this in Matthew 22:37 through 40. You may remember in that passage we are given the 2 great commandments. And in those 2 commandments, love is vertical to God. And love to God is personal. And it is horizontal to others. And here it is impersonal. It's personal to God for the simple reason that God has virtue within Himself, or as we would say it, God is worthy of our love. We love God because He first loved us. We love God because God is truth. We love God because He's righteous. We have every reason to love God. But what about others? We have sometimes absolutely no reason. And the highest expression of the love of God is when you love those who have absolutely no reason why you should love them. So personal love to God emphasizes His worth and virtue. Impersonal love to others emphasizes the strength of character which you have. And out of the 2, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and you shall love others," comes a third, and that is love for self. You have to first love God before you can properly love yourself with an attitude of humility. You cannot love others until you have a proper attitude to yourself. So you actually have the tremendous adjusting power of love. Love puts you in adjustment with God. It puts you in adjustment with yourself. It puts you in adjustment with others. Only the love produced by the Spirit of God can put us in perfect adjustment to the world around us. Fourth, before we can love others, we have to increase love for God. Before we can love others, we have to increase love or establish love for God. It's impossible to love others if we don't love God. Fifth, since we're to love others as ourselves, we have to learn to love and accept ourselves by learning God's love for us. How can you love yourself in a proper way, not in an arrogant way? There's only one way to see the love of God for you. And if you don't see the love of God for you, one of two things is going to happen. You will either have a perversion or a distortion that leads to arrogance and conceit, how wonderful I am, or you're going to have a perversion on the other end of the scale, which is, nobody loves me, I don't love myself, I hate myself, I'm a terrible person, I'm not worthy of anything. Both of those are wrong. When you understand the love of God and establish a love relationship with God, you learn to accept yourself. You might even learn to like yourself, which is rare for some people. And then you can love others. Verse 10, he moves on from the growth to emphasize the application, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Here we have the beginning of discernment. Remember that love has to develop in practical experiential knowledge as well as in what he calls discernment, the ability to make common sense decisions. But the ability to make common sense decisions leads to making common sense decisions. So you have approve, and here you have dokimazo. Dokimazo. Dokimazo is a word that means to put to the test. And the purpose of putting to the test is to prove. So that you may approve. Literally, with a view toward testing for approval. We need to develop, through experiential knowledge and discernment, the ability to put things to the test. Discernment is proved by testing. What we approve of proves the discernment or the lack of it that we have. The things that are excellent literally means things that are of value as opposed to things that are worthless. Things that are worthwhile. And when we approve, when we put to the test, when we identify the things that are excellent, guess what happens? It affects us. In order to be sincere, the word sincere isn't really sincere at all. The word eilikrinais is a word that literally means to be judged by the sun, to be open to the light, to be unmingled with darkness. In other words, when you approve the things that are proper, excellent, and fitting in God's plan, you can stand in the sunlight and you have nothing to hide. That's what it simply means, to be sincere. And blameless. The word blameless doesn't mean blameless at all. It means without stumbling. The application is, when you walk in the light, you don't stumble. And when you walk in the light and you have nothing to hide, discernment not only keeps you from stumbling, but it also helps you to give others the ability to avoid stumbling or from becoming a stumbling block to them. In order that you might be open to the light and without stumbling until the day of Christ. This is anticipating, of course, the rapture. You know, if you've been here very long, that there is a great distinction in the Bible between the day of the Lord, which refers to the tribulation period, the day of Christ. If you've not done a study of that, it's absolutely necessary. They are two totally different days. There's tremendous confusion because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a complete mistranslation because someone took kurios to mean Christos, and they completely confuse the two. They are not the same. The day of the Lord and the day of Christ are technical, biblical terms. Day of the Lord is a technical Old Testament term for the tribulation period. Day of Christ is a technical New Testament term for the rapture of the church. Just simple study shows you in Revelation chapters 1 through 4, you have the reference to the church 19 times. From Revelation chapter 5 on through Revelation 19, the whole section that deals with the tribulation period, not one single reference to church, not one. You have reference to Israel, you have reference to tribes, you have reference to nations, no reference to the church. After Revelation 19, when you get back into the eternal state, John picks up and talks about the church. It's very simple. All right, that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is a reference back to the love of God, which finds its full expression and manifestation. And having been filled comes from the Greek verb pleirao. And pleirao is a word that means to fill with quality, to fill a deficiency, to fully influence, to fully possess. The deficiency of our life is filled. We all have deficiencies in our life. And those deficiencies are filled when we allow the Word of God in the function, the expression of the love of the Holy Spirit to become a practical and experiential, a working thing in our life. We begin to do something. We orient to reality. Where I stand with God, where I stand with myself, where I stand to other people, all of a sudden the day dawns and we begin to recognize objective spiritual reality, not subjective emotionalism. We don't wear our feelings on our sleeves. We're able to take human rejection. Sure, it hurts, but you're able to handle it. Why? Because you're more oriented to acceptance with God. You're accepted in the Beloved. What matter if you're rejected by man? And once you're able to see objective reality of your standing with the Lord, and then you're able to take the rejection of members of the human race, then you're able to do something that no one can do apart from the Spirit of God, and that is to love unconditionally, to love impersonally, to love others through no reason in themselves, because of nothing that they have that attracts you, for one reason and one reason only. You love because God loves you. You love others because of the strength that you have in the power of the Spirit of God. And then it becomes unconditional love, and that's a wonderful thing to achieve. When that happens, you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. The love of God gives you the ability to make decisions, to have discernment, to have and function in spiritual common sense. It gives you the ability to orient and adjust to conditions in life. And because you're filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, it ends up to the glory and the praise of God. One more little passage, Hebrews chapter 5. Romans 12 is the battle cry for discernment. Philippians chapter 1 gives us the mechanics of developing discernment. Hebrews chapter 5, we have the practical application. In Hebrews 5 and verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." The word to partake refers to someone who is constantly feeding only on the milk of the word, or what we would call basic doctrine. This person, Paul, or the author here, calls apeiros, and it means unskilled. It was used of an unskilled workman. It was used of someone lacking in experience. It was used of someone who was unable to make practical application of a certain tool or of a certain amount of information. And this person who feeds only on milk, it's one of the reasons why there's so little doctrinal discernment and doctrinal dynamic in the United States of America, because we have multitudes of Christians and they're constantly being fed milk. And all they ever get is milk. And they never have to think, and they never have to concentrate, and they don't want to sit for an hour and listen to a Bible class, because after all, it's okay to sit for an hour or two in a movie. It's all right to sit for an hour or two watching some amusement. It's okay to sit for an hour or two doing something you like, but after all, not Bible class. And so they cop out and they hit the sermonettes for Christianettes, and they get the 20-minute jingles, and they get the little rah-rah pep club. And they go out feeling so much better, but knowing absolutely nothing, and feeling is no issue. You can come in feeling miserable, and you can leave feeling miserable, and the question is, have you latched on to the Word of God? Your feelings are not the issue, and they'll always dominate you, and they'll always trip you up until you recognize they are not the issue. Feelings in control means emotional revolt and reversionism every time. how I feel when I teach is absolutely unimportant. It doesn't mean a thing. And how I feel after I'm done teaching, I've learned, is absolutely unimportant. I may feel that I've done a terrible job, and that's completely unimportant. I may feel like I've done a great job, and that's totally unimportant. How I feel is absolutely no issue at all. Doesn't mean a thing to God. And it is no indicator of what's been accomplished. Those that partake of milk are unskilled. They lack experience in, notice, the word of righteousness. We are told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. The only way we can be approved is through the word. But if you're lacking, unskilled, unable to apply the word of righteousness, he says, you are a babe. And the word here is napios. And napios is a word that has some interesting applications. Homer used napios of grown men who were childish and infantile in their thinking. Homer used it of heroes that came home from battle and then could not handle life. Military heroes who stood on the field of battle, but they had only inspirational courage. They didn't have moral courage. And inspirational courage can work at a time when there are a lot of factors at play to challenge you or motivate you to courage, but it doesn't work in the long haul and the day-to-day grind. And so inspirational courage of the heroes on the battlefield when they came home gave way to their inability to deal with life, and he called them napios. It means infantile. It means childish. The believer who has had time to get to maturity, and you'll notice in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. When a believer has had time sufficient enough to get to maturity and they're still dealing with milk, then the author says that person is infantile or childish. But, verse 14, solid food, referring here to advanced doctrines, is for the mature. The contrast of napios is teleios. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And this is the word that's used for one who has arrived at the goal or the objective. The goal or the objective for the believer is to become mature. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, the word practice is hexen, actually has the rough breathing, hexen. And the rough breathing means a habit resulting from consistent, perpetual discipline. Discipline produces habits. Good habits are just as easy to establish as bad habits. They come the same way. They come through repetition of decisions. If you constantly make bad decisions, those bad decisions are going to lead to bad practice. The bad practice is going to lead to a bad habit. The bad habit is going to produce a bad character. And that's basically the path. But he says advanced doctrine is for the mature. Why are they mature? Why can they take advanced food? Because they have practice. They've established a pattern of personal self-discipline. And they have their senses. The word for senses here is aistheteria. It's a word that means perceptive faculties, the ability to have spiritual common sense. And their perceptive faculties have been trained. Here we have the word gumnazo. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. Gumnazo is the word we get gymnasium from. And the reason they have this habit is because they live their life in the gymnasium of spiritual disciplines. Every day they're in the gym. Every day they're working with the Word. Every day they're functioning in the energy of the Spirit. Every day they're striving for higher achievement in the spiritual realm. And because they work out in the Word every single day, they have their senses trained. They've been in the gymnasium to discern good and evil. And here we have diakrino. Krino means to judge, the between. They have the ability to judge between what? Good and evil. Basically, the passage says, for everyone who only partakes of basic doctrine is not skilled in the word of righteousness, the Bible, for he is infantile. But advanced doctrine is for the mature who, by means of daily disciplines, have established the habit so that their perceptive faculties are trained to distinguish or discern between good and evil. And in the couple of moments that are left, let's just see if we can get down a few things about good versus evil. The greatest test in your life as a believer is not going to be finding good versus sin. One of the reasons Christianity is so weak is because Christianity is waging a war that's been won against sin and yet totally ignoring evil. The war against sin was won at the cross. And the practical tactics are recognizing the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, but the war against evil continues. And it is the great threat to Christianity. When evil enters into the life of a believer, and you see this over and over again, David in his fall with Bathsheba entered into sins, and he got involved in a lot of sins. Ahithophel, a man who would never commit adultery, a man that would never even think of murder, Ahithophel would never commit those sins, but Ahithophel got involved in evil, and Ahithophel died the sin unto death, while David, after confession and recovery, was restored to the throne. Because you see, sin is basically a simple problem. Evil is extremely complex. And because evil comes in the garb of good, multitudes of believers have been neutralized and defeated because they were crusading for what they thought was good. Ahithophel thought he was crusading for what was good, and he had become involved in evil. First of all, the principle. The principle is stated in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good. Here's the distinction. For one another as well as for all men. The principle is stated in the passage we just looked at, Romans 12, 21. Secondly, definition. The definition is that evil is the policy of Satan. Satan is a liar from the beginning. His methodology is deception. The Bible speaks of his strategy and craftiness. Words and terms are used by the Apostle Paul of sleight of hand and trickery in the cards. All of these things illustrate the policy of Satan as ruler of this world. He can take truth, distort it into a lie, and enslave people by thinking they're going for what was good. In 1917, an entire nation was trapped and enslaved by what they thought was good. Bolshevism promoted the idea of a workers' state and a workers' class struggle, and so they fell for one of the greatest evils of modern history, communism. Communism always has been and always will be a complete and total evil. And yet they fell for it. Why? They rejoiced when they won. They thought they had done good. And as a result of it, Stalin was able to execute 60 million people in the Stalinist purges. So the blood of 60 million people over a long period of time and the continuing legacy of gulags throughout Siberia exist. Why? Because people rose up to crusade for what was good. And you see what always happens when good is accepted in the place of something that's already bad. You have the czars who were bad, but Bolshevism and Russian communism are so much worse that they make what happened in the days of the czars look very small indeed. Evil is the policy. The tactics are given in Genesis chapter 3. Offer good while you're robbing of what exists. Satan's evil was able to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and make it look better than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. That is evil. Evil is spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8 and verse 44. His tactics include murder and violence and lies, but they're always under the guise of the greater good for the greater number. Satan uses human religion as a cloak for evil. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about religion as a cloak for evil in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. He talks about Satan having his own communion table. Satan has his own pastors. Satan has his own religions. Satan has his own ministers. And he says, these men look like angels of light, but since Satan is able to transform himself, it's a small wonder that they would look so good, and yet they're so totally evil. All the way through the Old Testament, the prophets battled against those who said, there's not going to be war, there's not going to be violence, it's going to be good. And when they said the good of peace and safety, then great tragedy and disaster struck. So there are a lot of passages that talk about Satan's deception and how he promotes evil. Third, Satan promotes the idea that good can come from evil. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, shall we do evil that good may come? Romans chapter 13 verses 1 through 4, Romans 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Romans 6:15 are all passages where Satan says good from evil is a possibility. It's never a possibility. It always leads to disaster. The Bible says that Satan is the deceiver of the nations. And he deceives the nations by bringing evil in the cloak of good, and as a result overthrows those nations. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, Romans 14 and verse 16 are a couple of the passages. The amazing thing in the fall of nations is that somehow the people always cooperate in their own destruction. Why? They believe that they're going to have something good, and they destroy themselves. We know the impossibility of distinction and discernment. It is impossible to discern good and evil apart from the Word of God. We've just seen this in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. It's also taught in Romans 16 and verse 19. Examples of evil are political blackmail to pass the ERA. Jimmy Carter was one of the most evil presidents that we ever had. And he used political blackmail. He used a tactic of Hitler. Hitler got the youth of his nation to tell on their parents, to turn their parents in, actually to bring their own parents to imprisonment. Jimmy Carter encouraged the same thing. Children telling on their parents for using too much power in the lie. Isn't it amazing how our entire nation has forgotten the lie that we're supposed to be running out of oil? Some of you were here when that was going on, you remember? Do you remember how I told some of you, and it made you mad, that it was all a lie, it was all a farce, there was more oil than we could ever use, that they were capping oil wells in Texas, and I had people that got mad and said, our government wouldn't do that. Well, I hate to tell you, our government did it. And now there is so much oil in the world markets, they're having to measure it out so that they don't flood the market and bring the price back down to keep the price up. Where is the big sign that was down by Hendricks that had the gas gauge that was on empty that said, what next? I wonder how many people lost sleep because they looked at that stupid sign and believed the lie that we were running out of fuel. We weren't running out of fuel at all. It was all political blackmail and evil. And don't misunderstand, because I love this country more than you can even imagine. I would die for it in a second, but I want to tell you something. Evil is overwhelming this country. Political blackmail to save energy by the withholding of federal funds. Special treatment to those states who comply. Children reporting on parents. All of these things are evil. When the adults in Hitler, Germany, stood up to Hitler and said, we can't go along with this. You know what he told them? It doesn't matter whether you go along or not. I've got your kids. Government interference in the home. Political blackmail against parents. You can't claim your children as a tax exemption now unless you get them a Social Security number. That's blackmail. Pure and simple. Forced busing, legislating that people must be together and like each other, and there's no way in the world. And what happens? When you try to force a change on society without changing people, the Word of God could change people. The Word of God could get rid of all of the arrogance of the prejudice that people have. But when you force changes on people, what always happens? It always backfires. Promoting the idea that the human race cannot survive without a loss of personal freedom and one worldism. Look at the new issue of National Geographic. Can man save this world? Man could never save this world. We're the ones that messed it up. How are the ones who messed it up going to save it? And yet the whole thing is a plea. The entire magazine, this issue, is a plea for one worldism and universalism, and it's a great evil. Government confiscation of property, control of property, government invasion of privacy, it's all a terrible evil. The pursuit of the plan of God is our only hope. And if the enemy doesn't come into the borders of this country and shoot me for things that I teach, I'll probably get shot as a radical by our own government, but I'll at least be telling the truth. And I'd gladly die for that any time. The pursuit of the plan of God is the only way. The principle of salt, Romans 12:21, once again. Individual believers, in the privacy of their own lives, as invisible heroes winning the victory of divine good production. That's the only way it's ever going to work. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. The believer is salt. The believer is light. The evidence of the spiritual life is a thing that makes a difference in a nation. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, the effect of evangelism within a nation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Passages like Ezekiel 22, 23 through 31. One mature believer with historical impact can save a nation. One believer. All it takes is one believer who has the spiritual stature God requires to hold that nation together, and He'll give that nation a few more years of life. I wonder if anybody here would be bold enough to ask to be that one. The price would be beyond anything you've ever dreamed. All you have to do is be bold enough to ask God to take you to maturity, whatever the cost, and you'll find that the cost is greater than you've ever dreamed. Ask Him to make you a hero of faith in your own sphere without recognition, in invisibility, in obscurity. Ask Him to make you the hero of faith He wants you to be on your 6 square feet of ground. The price will be beyond anything you ever dreamed. And the thing about God's plan, it's all volunteer. God never takes a believer where He doesn't want to go in the spiritual realm. The minute it starts to hurt, the minute you want to compromise, the minute you want to back off, God will allow you to do exactly that. We know this from Elijah. When the pain got to Elijah and he said, "I want to back off," God said, "Fine, before you do, I want you to ordain those that are going to take your place." You can back off anytime. Anytime you want to quit. You want to quit, just go to God and say, "I quit. I didn't realize that it was going to be this tough." He'll let you back off. But I pray to God there will be at least one somewhere that will stand in the gap and give the United States of America a few more years. I believe we've had it. I know that we're here today because there have been men and women that have stood for this country. Completely unknown. They'll never make the history books. But they're able to discern good and evil. Well, that's good and evil. We'll look at another subject tomorrow night. Let's pray. I'll see you then. Father, thank You for the time we've spent. Sanctify and bless it to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.